This is the Graceful Atheist Podcast. Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Graceful Atheist Podcast. My name is David, and I am trying to be the Graceful Atheist. I want to thank my latest rater and reviewer on the Apple Podcast Store, Sabitha. Thank you for reviewing the podcast. That makes a huge impact. You too can rate and review the podcast on the Apple Podcast Store or podchaser.com. Another reminder that we have a book club that is beginning. The first meeting of that book club will take place on December 4th at 12 p.m. Pacific, which is 3 p.m. Eastern. The book is Cosmos by Carl Sagan, and the first three chapters of the book will be discussed on the 4th. You need to join the Deconversion Anonymous private Facebook group in order to participate. Please check that out at facebook.com/groups/deconversion. I hope my U.S. listeners had something to be thankful for Thanksgiving. I know that can be a fraught time meeting with family. Not only do we have the political issues of the day, but we also have matters of faith that can be very, very complicated in those scenarios. So I hope you survived and did well. If all goes well, we will be releasing our holiday episode next week, which has Arlene, Carlene, and Lars on, and we talk about traditions that we like about the holidays, what traditions we don't like, and new traditions we are trying to develop. At the end of that episode, I will also share a personal anecdote that had a fairly profound impact on me this Thanksgiving. Look forward to that next week. Special thanks to Mike T for editing today's episode. On to today's show. My guest today is Jose Ramos. Jose is the husband of our previous guest, Hannah Ramos, and he was the first of the two of them to deconvert. There was an approximately 6-year time period in which Jose had deconverted and Hannah had not, where they were unequally yoked, as the Christians might say, and somehow they were able to love each other through that process. It's absolutely wonderful to have both sides of the story, and today's episode is Jose's side of the story. Jose also began ministry with a very strong sense of calling from God. He was part of the Independent Fundamentalist Baptists and felt like they had the pure word of God. After meeting Hannah, he eventually took over his father's Spanish-speaking church. And it was in the pulpit during that time period that Jose began to have very serious questions. Jose does a very good job in our discussion of talking through several of the things that gave him doubts and how the pat answers were insufficient to answer the depth of his questions. Here is Jose telling his story. Jose, welcome to the Graceful Atheist Podcast.
Thank you. Yeah, looking forward to it.
Jose, your wife's episode happened to land this morning. And what I think is going to be fascinating is we're going to hear both sides of your stories, which includes you deconverting first and her going for several years as the unequally yoked partner. And so I'm really excited to hear this story. But let's begin with your story. What was your growing up faith tradition like?
Sure. So I grew up, I joined, if you remember, Hannah's podcast. She talks about growing up in an independent, fundamental, Baptist, King James only church. And that is how I grew up as well. But I started that at infancy, basically.
Okay.
What's interesting is my dad actually was in jail for transporting drugs over the border.
Okay.
And that's kind of where he found Christ, right?
Yeah.
It was a moment of crisis in his life. He was arrested and was supposed to spend like 10 years in jail. And he has this story. He has a lot of stories, and we could say that for another time. But he has a story where basically he cried to God saying, you know, God, if you save me and rescue me out of this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life.
Right.
So he ended up spending 2 years in jail. And then it's funny hearing his story, because his story is, you know, I prayed, God answered, and this miracle happened. The backstory to that is grandma paid a judge in Mexico to get right? So
yes, abuela.
Yeah, I hear the no, this isn't the way that it's supposed to work. But
yeah.
He got out of jail, and that's immediately what he did. He went to a cousin of his, who he knew was a Christian, and said, "What church do you go to?" And he was going to a church in Pasco, Washington, which is kind of central Washington, to an independent fundamental Baptist church. So he was going to, you know, he was going to his priest, but then was also going to this church, and then had some questions for his priest. His priest basically said, "Look, son, I know who what the true religion is, which is the Catholic Church. If you don't know, good luck to you." And then my dad decided to make the leap from Catholicism into independent fundamental Baptist church.
Okay.
Which, to me, growing up, was a very black and white way of viewing the scripture, right? There was no, well, that's allegory. There was no, you know, well, that was for a different time. It's like, no, thus saith the Lord, this is the God of the Bible. This is the way that we operate. This is the woman's role in the church and in relationship. So this is the children's role. This is the man's role. This is the pastor's role. Everything was set up in that hierarchy. So that's the way that I grew up. It was a very strict home. My dad was very a big disciplinarian. He believed in, you know, corporal punishment. He took that a little bit into, and I think a lot of churches in that realm can struggle with the abuse of power and the abuse of the power that they have to inflict pain on a child. And I think we were four boys in the household. My mom, my mom had four boys, and it's my oldest brother and my my two older brothers are 11 months apart.
Okay.
Then I am a year and 2 months, and then my younger brother's 3 years. So we're all
one, two, three, pretty quick. Yeah, yeah.
So my dad was my dad. You know, jumped headfirst into this. And when I was 5 years old, that's when he decided to become a pastor. Was sent out of the church basically, but he wanted to become a pastor and came out to Yakima, which is about an hour and a half away from where his church was at. Got sent out. And then started the church when I was about five.
Okay.
So from five on, that's what I knew. That's the life that I knew.
Yeah.
I knew who we were. I knew we were Christians. We believed this way, and everyone else around us was wrong, basically.
Right. Right.
And under the power of Satan and control of Satan. And we were there basically to evangelize them and proselytize them.
Right.
That was our purpose in life.
Yeah.
So I grew up going to, you know, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening. That was my upbringing. My upbringing was church. We worked at the church. All we knew basically was church. When we wanted to join into sports, you know, if it conflicted with church, we weren't going to do it. Type of thing.
Right.
that's the way that it went. I remember being fully devout. That's one thing that always bugged me about where I am now, that people question whether I was a devout Christian or not.
Right.
But I remember wholeheartedly crying to God, even as a young kid, you know, for the salvation of my grandparents and my cousins, and really concerned. Now I look back and think it was gullibility of a child, right? But the reality is I took things at face value. When God said he was sending people to hell, to me, he was sending people to hell. You know, that's just the way that it was.
I don't think that's gullibility. I think, you know, you tell a child anything from a parental source or an authority figure, and the child's going to believe that. So I think that's part of what we are discovering as people who have grown up in environments such as yourself become adults, and they recognize some trauma involved in being told these things. The point I want to make is it's not just gullibility. Children are built to listen to adults and to take what they say as truth.
Yeah. And I still have these vivid memories, right, of being a child and after a missions conference, you know, sitting on my bed in the middle of the night and just crying out to God, being like, what is the plan? You know, just being, I was probably like 8 years old, but just was so, right. It was such a part of who I was, you know, and I'd hear the stories and I had this sense that I was special and God had chosen me for such a time as this, right?
Yeah.
And that God was going to use me in a special way to impact the world. And to be that young and have the weight of the world on your shoulders is, to be honest, looking back, it's traumatizing, yeah. Right? To put that much weight on a child to think that you are the special chosen one and you are going to impact the world is something I think that no child should have to deal with. They should just be children.
Yes. And the eternal like destiny of your friends and family members and, you know, having that burden of a sense of, if I don't tell them, something dire and drastic is going to happen to them.
Yeah. They will burn in hell for all of eternity. I mean, yeah. That is, I mean, it's a scare tactic, which really works.
Yeah. it's quite effective.
Yeah. So I think, for me, you know, we were big into rules. My dad had rules for everything. The music that we listened to, the clothes that we wore, we had to have our shirts tucked in. We couldn't wear shorts when we went and played soccer. Like if it was on Sunday, we couldn't go. And he was really set in his rules. We also entered a little bit for a little bit of time into, the Bill Gothard movement, if you're familiar with that.
Yeah. Yes.
So my dad, I remember we studied that information in our church, for a while, and he was deep into that. So that comes with its own big set of rules. And I remember when we were teenagers, he took us out to Indiana, to meet Bill Gothard. I think he thought that for some reason, us rebellious teenagers, if we shook his hand or just got to know the guy, that we would change our ways or something.
Yes.
But, yeah, I remember going out there. I think it wasn't until I was in high school where I started, you know, I hit a slight rebellious streak, and rebellious streak for me was probably a month of partying with my brothers. Right. Where I was like, you know what, I'm just going to kind of sow my wild oats and, go out there and explore what the world's about. I remember thinking in my mind, I had this whole setup in my mind that I'm going to join the military. This was about the time that 9/11, a little bit after 9/11 happened. I'm going to join the military, get my Jeep, get military aid basically to pay for my college, and yeah. Then go into business. And I had all of these plans set up. And then I went to camp, and camp for us, I think was a little different. Well, actually it's very similar to any camp that you go to. That's a Baptist camp.
Okay.
Where they preach at you and they preach at you hard, and kids come in, and it's almost, looking back now, it's a little bit sickening to my stomach.
Yeah.
Think of these kids crying and begging God to forgive them for sins that they don't really comprehend.
Yeah.
And coming in front of, you know, the last night especially is like one more stanza, you know, one more stanza. Yeah. We know that God is working on people. One more stanza. Yeah. So we sing Just As I Am 50 times, and hopefully someone else will come and confess their sins, type of thing.
Definitely, like as an adult, looking back on those experiences, you recognize just how manipulative it is.
From the music to the way preachers spoke, everything was with one goal in mind, right? To manipulate people to act.
Right.
So I remember, you know, sitting down and thinking, well, what am I going to do with my life, right? Am I just going to go and money, right? Money is the root of all evil. The love of money is what they explain. But I remember, you know, also having those moments of doubt when I was in high school.
Okay.
Some things didn't add up. So I'm kind of jumping into the doubt portion of my life. And I remember sitting down and listening to messages and thinking, this doesn't make sense to me. Like why God would need these things from us. And then I remember looking out, especially my dad was a pastor of a low income. Here in Yakima, there's a lot of agriculture. So the Spanish-speaking people in this area that he was ministering to were low-income Hispanic households.
Okay.
And I remember thinking, man, their life is not that much better, right? Right. And we were in a tithing church where it was, I think now, back now, I'm in the world of finance now and thinking, man, your return on investment was not that great.
Yeah.
You know, God says, if you give me a dollar, like I'll multiply it type of thing, right? Yeah. And I will bless thee. And it's like a lot of these guys are still living in poverty. It's like you could have done better putting your money in the stock market or in a mutual fund.
Right.
It's like you need to check that return on investment. It's not really paying out.
Amen, brother. That's all I got to say.
So I remember thinking to myself, man, I think that a lot of the people that we're ministering to are just using God as a crutch. So at that time, I remember, man, I don't know why I'm having these doubts. And I remember getting down on my knees and praying. And then I had a friend who gave me a book, and most Christians know it. It's Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life.
Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I sat down and I read it within a few days. I think you're supposed to read it within 40 days, but I read it within a few days.
Yeah.
And I remember a portion of it that spoke to me. It was talking about doubt. And it basically said, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the what I took from it was basically, it is my fault for not having faith. I am at fault for not having put enough time into faith and into getting faith. And that is the reason why I'm having doubts. So what I did is I fully immersed myself. I said, well, I no longer want to feel this way. I know that this is counterintuitive to the lifestyle that I want to live. You know, what will happen if I lose my faith? So I said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw myself 100% into it.
Okay.
So I remember going to camp. So going back to camp, and our camp was interesting. We had, you know, we're King James only, which is odd because we're a Spanish speaking church. So the Reina Valera is very different than the King James.
Interesting. King James
So, so we're King James only. And they would say, you know, we have one God, one Bible, and one Bible college is basically what they would say. So there was one place where they would push all of these teenagers to, and it was in Oklahoma of all places.
Okay.
So they would really push, you know, this concept of tithing, but with your college, basically saying this, you know what, if, why don't you give God your first year of Bible, of college? After you spend 1 year in college, if you decide you want to go to a secular college or the military or the workforce, that's fine. But give God 1 year, which was their scheme to indoctrinate, right?
Right. Okay.
So I said, you know what? I'm going to give that a go. I'm going to put my desires aside, and I'm going to serve God. And I remember thinking this. I always had this mindset that if I pleased the man of God, if I took care of the man of God, God would then take care of me. And I wholeheartedly believe that.
Right.
So I said, you know what, I'm going to give my first year of Bible college. And I went out there and then, came back, did my time, came back. And then I remember my brother, was going through his, you know, we all went through multiple conversions as growing up. You got saved and baptized, and then you got saved and baptized again. You really needed it the first time. So I remember one of my older brothers was going through that. He had kind of lived a party lifestyle. I went to camp with him, and now we were camp counselors. And you know, it was one of the last nights again of camp, and you know, he just made this decision that I'm going to turn my life around, and I just wanted to support him. And I said, well, look, if you want to go to Bible college, I'll go another year if you go, basically, just to support him.
Yeah.
So I ended up going another year, then another year, and then ended up finishing my studies. Actually, I ended up going to California and was in Bible college, and that's around the time that I met Hannah. I came back for the summer, and was taking any opportunity I could basically to preach, right?
Yeah.
So my dad said, hey, there's this opportunity to preach. You should go out there. And I said, yeah, absolutely. It was maybe 4 hours away from where I was at now. So we made the drive out there, and my dad was really, he had this picture of her and said, hey, you should think about maybe this girl. And I said, yeah. My dad was the guy who would go on missions trips and always find his son's wives.
Right? Yes.
Yeah. Here's a girl. I got all her contact information. Yeah. So I was always skeptical about that.
Okay.
And it wasn't, and what's funny is my mom, we would kind of joke around, and my mom was kind of in the background just usually laughing, but this time he said, no, Jose, like there's something really special about this gal. Like you should definitely at least consider it. And when my mindset had changed at that time. I was thinking, I'm going to go into the ministry. This is my calling. This is what I want to do. I'm going to throw myself 100%, put all my chips basically in this bag.
Yeah.
So, you know, I took that to heart. Once my mom said, well, no, you should definitely consider her. There's something special about this girl. I said, yeah, for sure. You know, let's take a look. So I went out there and I preached. Hannah says that in that moment, she knew I want to marry this guy. I did not. I saw her afterwards. I shook her hand. She said, thank you for the message. Like a good Christian girl.
Yes.
but I wasn't convinced. You know, I was going to Bible college. I was going to California at that time.
Okay.
Was going to go to California at that time. And I wasn't convinced, but then she ended up coming over to visit us here in Yakima and come into our church. They were going to sing or something like that. And we went out. My brother is a police officer here in town. So we went out shooting guns and then played volleyball. And I did feel something there, but I didn't really know what it was. Back then it was obviously the hand of God moving, right?
Yes. Now it's just
There's obviously some chemical reaction to this girl and the way that she acts and stuff. So I remember her leaving, and I had this sense that I missed her, which was odd for me, right? And then I remember thinking to my mind, well, I'm going to go to Bible college. There's going to be a lot of opportunities out there to date and to, you know, talk to other girls. If this feeling goes away, then well, it'll just be something in the past. But that feeling, I'm going to keep this short because that feeling never went away. And then I ended up calling your dad and asking him, hey, you know what? What I didn't know is that she was anticipating the call. this is 3 months later. 3 months later, she's been anticipating the call and, you know, in prayer and God, please have Jose call me. And I didn't know that.
Right.
And my dad had been scheming behind my back too. I think my son's interested in your daughter. You know, I felt like he was in another world, basically, where the parents are bartering for their kids.
Oh man,
they had been scheming in the background and already kind of knew that I was interested. So I called him and we began what we called courting, which was we ended up writing letters, then emails, then texts, then calling. She would visit, I would visit. And I remember early in the relationship, she wanted to define it. This was probably a month into the relationship. It was, well, are we dating? Like, what are we doing? And I was like, I'm not messing around, girl. Like, I'm going to marry you. That's it. I'm so in love with you. Like, this is it.
And you guys are young, right? Like, this is how old are you? Right?
Yeah. So I think I was probably 22 at the time.
Okay.
Which would make her around 19.
Yeah. Wow.
Sounds weird now, you know, but that's the way it was.
Yeah.
So I think Hannah explained this at this time. You know, my dad said, hey, I need help. He was having some problems in the church. And he said, would you mind coming home and helping? And I said, yeah, I'll leave Bible college. I was an assistant pastor at the time at that Bible college in the Spanish speaking church.
Okay.
And then I was overextended. I was a dorm supervisor. I was an assistant pastor. I had a full-time load and was taking some master's classes.
Wow.
But in that church, there are no weekends, right? You have the bus route on Sunday morning. Then I was doing the song leading for all the services, you know, in charge, basically trying to manage all the projectors and all this other stuff. So I was busy.
I guess so.
So for me, you know, having my dad saying, hey, come home, was an easy transition. You know what? I could be done here. I didn't see a future there. The pastor there was a little bit, you know, he had something in his mind, I think, where he wanted to hire me once I was done with my studies. And it came kind of as a blow to him that I was leaving.
Okay.
So I ended up going with my dad, and we had this church that he had planted in Manzanillo area in Mexico. And he said, man, we just bought a building there. The pastor there was young. He said, I want to go and help him and maybe stay there, maybe retire, maybe come back. And he asked me to consider taking the church. And I said, yeah, you know, I'll pray about it. I prayed and fasted and did what you usually should do with big decisions. And then made a decision, you know what, I'll do this. These are my people. This is what I grew up doing. I understand them. They know me. I know them. And then, you know, decided to take the church.
Okay.
So then at that time, I was preaching at least 4 times a week.
Wow.
So a lot of my studies were just getting messages to preach. And it was in that I started to have questions again. What's interesting is in Bible college, I had some questions for professors.
Yeah.
And some of the professors that I loved were the ones who were honest with me, who would basically say, I don't know the answer to that, Jose. I also do not know the answer. That's a good question. You know, if you figure it out, let me know. There were some that obviously give you the pat answer and kind of shoo you, hey, go away, right? This should suffice. This is enough.
Yeah,
but there were some. I remember going to a professor and talking about 1 Corinthians 11:10, where it talks about the women having head coverings, mm-hmm. and one of the things that it says is like, for the sake of the angels,
right?
And that never made sense to me. I said, "What do you mean for the sake of the angels?"
Yeah.
It's like, are the angels going to come in and just start raping all the women because they don't have head coverings? Like, why can't they control themselves? You know what I mean? If they're perfect beings, like, why can't they control themselves? Then comes the question of, well, why do we need angels in the first place, right? Why are there angels? Can God not take care of it himself? You know, I understand the whole idea of he needs us to worship him, but angels, right?
Yeah.
Why does he need angels?
I definitely had the kind of very similar questions. And I was becoming a Christian right in the early 80s. And that was the time of like Frank Peretti and, you know, these very vivid conceptions of angels and demons being, you know, literally a part of your life. And I never found that realistic on any level. And I had this very similar questions of why is that even necessary is a really interesting question.
Yeah, I agree. Like, why does he need him? Can he just snap his fingers? If he's all powerful, why the battles, right? The back and forth with angels and demons. And then I didn't understand. I remember asking one of my professors, well, is Satan the antithesis? Is he directly the opposite of God? Well, no, right? He's a less powerful being.
Right.
Okay, so if that's the case, does he have the attributes of God? Is he omniscient? Is he omnipotent? No, he doesn't have those attributes. Then how could people constantly say that Satan made them do it? Or Satan is tempting me if he's not omnipresent, right? If he can't be at all places at one time. And I remember asking these questions and they'd give me answers or try to give me answers, but I wasn't necessarily thinking I'm going to lose my faith by having these questions.
Right.
I genuinely wanted to know the answers.
Right? Yeah.
I was seeking at that time. You know, it started to the point where now I'm reading verses and comparing Chronicles and Kings and noticing the discrepancies in, you know, the Gospels, and starting to have these questions and starting to research on my own, where I started having a lot of doubts.
Yeah.
And I started to allow those doubts to, the way that I justified it was this way. I ended up reaching a conclusion saying, look, if I'm going to ask a Mormon, a Catholic, a Muslim to put aside their preconceived ideas so that I can then indoctrinate them, or I can then teach them what I believe is truth, should I not then do the exact same thing for my faith? Mm. And if my faith is the true faith, then should it not come out stronger on the other side? So if I wrestle with God, if I wrestle with these questions, if I allow myself to doubt and I allow God to give me answers, should not my faith be stronger?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
And I think that a good Christian should do that, right? And my thing is this, look, I respect people who have come out the other side and have come out stronger.
Yeah.
If you've had doubts and have come out stronger, props to you, right? I'm completely okay with that. What is hard for me to respect is people who have never even delved into the Bible, who have barely even read the Bible, right? But act as if their faith is so strong because they have an emotional attachment to their religion.
Yeah.
So I said, I'm not going to be that type of Christian. I'm going to allow myself to wrestle with these questions.
Again, you're really telling my story here. Near the end for me, it was, you know, my faith, if it's real, if it's worth anything, it can stand up to scrutiny. And I don't even mean like cynical, you know, angry scrutiny. I just mean, you know, looking at it honestly. And it was amazing to me that little admission or that acknowledgement of being able to scrutinize it is what started to break it apart bit by bit. The second thing I want to bring up here, though, and I'd like to hear you talk about, is there's a particular experience of a pastor who is going through doubts. You're supposed to be the person with the answers. Congregation's coming to you to maybe assuage their doubts. So what did that feel like, knowing that you had that responsibility and you were asking your own questions?
I had faith that I'd come out stronger.
Okay.
Okay. At that moment, in the initial questions that I had, it wasn't all devastating yet.
Okay.
It all crumbled for me. This was just the path that I was taking. And then there was also, even when I realized I am a full-blown agnostic at that time. When I admitted myself that I'm an agnostic, there was still this sense of I can come back.
Right.
Of maybe I don't know enough, or I'm just not as intelligent enough to understand this, but I can still help people and not harm them. And I can still do good in this world through this avenue, basically.
Right.
So that was my way of thinking. I still knew how to, you know, use hermeneutics to explain a passage and still know how to apply it to people's lives. I could still do that. And honestly, I'm going to be completely honest with you. I miss it a little bit.
Oh,
I'd be able to dissect the passage and be like, hey, here's the application. Here you go. Do you feel fed? Do you feel good? Great.
Man, I can hear just in even the cadence of your voice that you were meant to be a pastor. You know what I mean? Like, you've got that style down, like that's ingrained in you still. So I totally get it. And I feel the same way about, you know, the not just intellectual, but and I hate to use the term, but spiritual, a gratifying, holistic feeling of digging into something and applying it to help other people.
Yeah. So that's where I was at with that, as far as doubting and still being in ministry.
Yeah.
So for me, I started off the same concept that I had left when I was in high school. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then let's delve into the word of God, right? Let's delve into the canon of scripture, the Council of Nicaea. What I was looking at was, you know, the Latin Vulgate, the Textus Receptus. You know, I was looking at those passages thinking, well, do we really have the word of God? Because if we don't, then we have no concept of the God that we believe in.
Right.
Right. If this doesn't hold up to scrutiny, then everything else falls apart.
Yeah.
Well, that's where I started going into, and I started, you know, looking at the Textus Receptus, which, as we know, is the received text. And it was received because there was no received text at the time. you know, there were a bunch of different transcripts or a bunch of different pages, basically, of what they thought was the word of God. And then, you know, obviously, the Council of Nicaea came in and said, no, we all voted. This is the word of God.
Right.
And as Christians, we make it look as this great spiritual time where people sat there and prayed and God delivered to them what they needed so that we would have this pure, unadulterated word of God. But the realities, when I looked into it and the more I delved into it, it's like, no, we don't have the pure word of God. Mm. Then comes the question, well, do you believe in inspiration, double inspiration? Is it really God breathed? Is it just this sense of, hey, like these people understood who God was, but had a just kind of a glimpse of who God was. Therefore, you should read it, but kind of apply your own twist to it. And to me, that wasn't enough.
Right.
To me, that's a cop-out Christian. So when people come in and say, well, you know, that's all allegory. You know, that was what people used for that time. God really doesn't hate homosexuals. He's just, you know, that was just for that time and he loves everyone. And I was like, no, if you got to take God for who he is. Right. To me, it was like a wife justifying her abusive husband. Like, oh, I kind of deserved it. You know, right. Like, no. He is who he is. You either take him for who he says he is, or you're worshiping the wrong God, basically, is the way that I viewed it.
Right. The source material itself is what is problematic.
So once I started reading the, you know, about the canon of scripture, things started kind of crumbling. So then it's like, okay, let's talk about the beginning. Let's talk about the book of Genesis. The flood, was that possible? Was in the realm of possibility that God took, and what we believe the Bible literally, where it was 6,000 years, that was mm-hmm. the time of creation, and then comes the flood, then comes, you know, you have the Tower of Babel, you have the flood, and we took that very literally in our church.
Okay.
So for me, it was, well, okay, can all of those animals really be on the ark? Was that a possibility? And then you start thinking of all the animals that are here on earth, then all the animals that have ever existed.
Yeah.
And it's outside of the realm of possibility.
Yeah.
Right. Which even a child will tell you, really? Like all the animals?
Yes.
In that boat?
Yeah.
So, you know, I started questioning those things, and there were the, well, God can do miracles, right? It's like, well, why even have the boat? Right. If it's just a miracle, why have the boat? Why use the water? You know, why do all of these things? So I started asking a lot of questions. And it came to the point where it started breaking down for me very rapidly. So this was probably a few months span. And then I remember sitting, I don't remember the passage I was reading. I wish that I did. But I remember reading a passage and thinking in my mind, you do not believe any of this.
Oof, yeah.
And the same way people talk about, it was just a light bulb that turned on when I found Jesus and it all made sense. It was the exact opposite, right? It was just a light bulb that turned on over a process of time, right? Then the light bulb turns on and you see the light and it's just like, none of this makes sense.
I am continually amazed at how much the language of a salvation experience is similar to the loss, loss of faith, right? Like the scales falling from one's eyes is, yeah. You know, really, that's what it feels like. It feels like I was seeing the world in this way, and all of a sudden the world, it looks entirely different today.
Which is all intriguing to me. Now I can unbiasedly look at people's conversion and people's deconversion and be astonished by all of it.
Yeah.
And be able to relate to it as well. I remember being in my office and thinking, I don't believe any of it. I'm going to get up to preach tomorrow. And I'll still deliver the message with a passion that I've been taught to do. But I don't know if there's, I remember thinking also, I don't know if there's coming back from this.
Hmm.
But I was so afraid, right?
Yeah.
This feeling of what if, you know, what if people find out? What if, I noticed that it did start seeping into my messages where I would, instead of saying, you know, God says this, little things would change. And the people probably didn't notice this, but I did. After I got off, down from the pulpit, I remember noticing I changed my verbiage on things. Where it was like, you know, some people believe it this way, some people believe it other
right.
ways.
Right.
For what you believe. And this, you know, so I would change certain things in the way that I would teach. And I continued to preach for a whole year.
Okay.
First, just letting it sink in. No, this is who you are.
Yeah.
You do not believe this, you know, just week after week after week. And then also trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life.
It's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying.
And at that time I had nobody, right? All the people that I knew, all the people that I loved, all the people that I respected were Christians and they were devout Christians. I remember one of the most difficult tasks that I had as a pastor was I had a parent call me. And he said, Pastor, you know, I have this gal, I won't say her name because she still lives here in town, but he says, I have this gal and she wants to talk to you. It was his daughter.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, Mija, like, what's going on? Like, what's happening? And she said, Pastor, and she was bawling, just in tears, just a wreck. And she said, I don't know why, but I like girls.
Oh, man.
And she That's was begging me.
Yeah.
I mean, just begging me to pray for her so that God would take away this desire.
Yeah.
And that wrecked me.
Yeah.
Like I could not understand, you know, and I remember reaching out to other pastors and saying, hey, you know, I have this situation in our church. What do you do? And their response was, well, there's sin in the house. Right. Mm. Something's up with the parents. You got to go talk to them. You got to put them on church discipline. Or another pastor said, well, they're recruiting at a younger age in schools. That's what's going on.
Wow.
And just threw in politics into the whole thing. Right.
Yeah. Right.
So for me, one of the reasons it didn't make sense in my mind is I know 100% that I'm heterosexual. I know that without a doubt in my mind.
Yeah.
Like a person couldn't put a gun to my head and said, hey, have relations with this man and you will then enjoy it. Mm-hmm. I'm 100% heterosexual. So I know what it took for this girl to admit it to her parents. I know how devastating it was. I know that she doesn't desire this. She's begging. She's barely 13. So meaning she had just hit, you know, the age where she starts realizing what she likes.
Right.
And now she's bawling, knowing that her parents are forcing her to talk to her pastor and admit to him that, you know, she likes girls. I said, that has to be natural.
Yeah.
That cannot be something that you're forcing somebody to do or recruiting them.
Right.
Or that she just thinks it's cool. Right. Which is what people would want to say.
The amount of just emotional turmoil she had to go through just to have that conversation with you on the phone indicates, you know, how deep a part of her it is.
Yeah. So I remember just doing what I could. And I basically said, you know, we'll be praying for you. We love you. Nothing has changed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll give you a hug when I see you on Sunday. You just keep being, you know, the little girl that you are.
Yeah.
And we're going to love you through this type of thing. And that's all that I could do. Now I feel guilt for not reaching out to her and being like, it's okay. Right.
Yeah.
You are who you are. We love you for who you are. You know, there's this great sense of guilt, about that. Knowing that, man, in the church she was in, she was going to have a hard, hard road of people judging her and trying to save her from it. It was going to be a rough road for her. So, you know, those questions stayed with me. And it came to the point where I just made the decision, you know what, I'm done. I can't hide this anymore. This is who I am. And I'm probably never going to change. I'd like to think that I'm an open-minded person. So if there was sufficient proof that God is real, I think that I'd be open to it. But until then, I can't lie to myself.
Right.
I'm on the other team, basically. Like, this makes no sense. So I spoke to my dad and told him, hey, I'm going to be leaving the church. There was a pastor in Texas who I was having conversations with to come and take over the church.
Okay.
So I had the conversation with him already. And he said, yeah, you know, we've been having problems in Texas with crossing the border. He was right next to the border. He said, my wife is having problems in Texas. Coming back to Washington, because he was originally from here, coming back to Washington would work out for us. So then I told my dad. My dad at this time was pastoring a church back in Pasco where he had originally received Christ.
Okay.
And then I told my wife as well. And she said, you know what? I know that this has been kind of a hard road for you. And for our family, if you decide you want to pastor somewhere else or do something else, she 100% supported me.
Okay.
It wasn't until maybe a month before I was going to transition and give over the church that I sat down with my wife and had ice cream and just in tears, basically. And my biggest fear was that I was going to lose my family. I could deal with the world hating me. And ostracizing me. I honestly felt that I could probably come out as a liberal. I could come out as a liberal. I could come out as a homosexual, but come out as atheist. You know, that is, if you look at a presidential candidate, right? They could be liberal. They can be, you know, pretty much anything. They can do a lot of things that are wrong. But if they admit that they're atheists, like that's, you're done politically, right? And I think it's like that in our circles, basically.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. So I was really afraid of losing Hannah. And one of the reasons was we weren't nominal Christians. This is what we built our relationship on. This is the reason we're together. This was our purpose in life. This is why we had children. Like, it was all for the honor and glory of God. So now to change that, I knew the pain it was going to cause her, and I didn't want to do that. But at the same time, I remember telling her, and I told her, look, if at any point you feel that this is too much for you, I'm okay. Like, you make your own decision, right?
Yeah, yeah. Oof, I bet that was hard to say, man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was tough. But I didn't want her to feel stuck in a relationship that she did not want.
Right.
And she said, well, what does hold us together? You know, what if it's not God, you know, that brought us together, what does? And the only thing I could say basically was, I love you, right?
Yeah.
I always have. And that is... that is what key. I'm not going anywhere, right?
Right.
You know, I still love you, and I know that we could build a relationship based off the love that we have, and it was hard. And I know that looking back now, I didn't know it then, but there was a year that I was depressed. I didn't know what I was going to do in life. I was still wrestling with questions. I wasn't at peace with who I was or the direction in my life. and I had nobody to turn to, right?
Yeah.
It took me about 6 months to then talk to my dad. And that was a tough conversation.
Oof, yeah.
Yeah. So about 6 months later, I took my dad out to Thai food and I sat down across the table from him and said, hey, this is, I owe it to you to explain this to you because this was your church. And I know that you're going to ask me why I'm not in ministry again. And I'm not going to lie to you. This is the reason I left the church, and this is the reason why I'm no longer in ministry. And he didn't take it the best.
Okay. Okay.
He still calls me an anomaly. He doesn't understand how I can be a good person and love my kids and haven't killed anybody.
Right.
Believe in God.
Right.
It was hard. And he did the same thing my wife did, which was like, could you just read these books as a favor to me?
Right.
So absolutely. Like, what do you want me to read? Do you want me to read C.S. Lewis again? Do you want to read, what do you want me to read? Right. So I said, I'll do it as a favor to you. I owe it to you. So he had this book that he gave me. And I remember he got a little bit irritated because he asked me afterwards. He said, hey, like, how was that book? Like, what'd you think about that book?
Yeah.
And I was like, Dad, to me, these are all just what I call, and I use this term a lot, but just cop-out answers, right?
Yeah.
Where you can't face the God who sends people to hell, so you create this. It's not what it really meant, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You can't face the scientific fact that there's no way that we live with dinosaurs, and there's no way that the fossil fuel reserves that we have today are 6,000 years old. Right? There's absolutely no way.
Yeah.
So I remember giving him all these explanations, and he still struggles because he doesn't know that Hannah's a full atheist as well.
Okay.
I didn't call myself an atheist at that time. I still called myself an agnostic. Just because I felt a little bit arrogant at that time to call myself an atheist, to say, I know that I don't know type of thing, you know, or I know that I don't have that you are wrong, basically.
I think that unfortunately the term is so loaded with baggage that
it is.
I totally respect people who never want that moniker ever, and it's fine.
The A on the scarlet letter, for
yeah,
sure.
That's right.
So I remember telling my dad, and then, you know, continuing on my life, trying to find purpose and meaning. And there was a moment where I just found peace. You know, I started getting into meditating a little bit. And I remember just saying, you know what? I know that it's my nature to figure things out, but I don't need to know the answers.
Mm.
Maybe the exercise in futility, maybe it's a complete exercise in futility that is just wasting humanity away of what is our purpose in life, right? We're just... The way that I view it is we're just apes with an oversized brain that we live here. We exist. No other animal sits there and ponders what is our purpose in life.
Right.
You just do the best that you can and you enjoy the moment that you have. And maybe there's beauty in life in just enjoying how futile things are and how short life really is, right? Where maybe that is the purpose. There doesn't have to be a heaven. There doesn't have to be a hell. I believe in atheist heaven now. Where basically, if there is a heaven, God's up there, you know, mixing in all these religions and say, hey, if you become atheist, you can make it to heaven. If you figure out that all this stuff are just basically schemes to make money, you can make it to heaven. So,
yeah.
And join me here. But yeah, I remember just coming to peace with that and saying, you know what, I don't have to have the answers and I'm okay with that. And that to me was a whole new level of maturity where I was no longer looking for answers, where I remember telling Hannah, I give up. Like, I don't need to know the answers, and I'm 100% at peace with that.
Yeah. I talked about it being the attempting to keep the plates of faith spinning.
Yeah.
And then as soon as you kind of let them crash to the ground, there's, you know, it's emotional, it's rough, sure. But then you're no longer doing that work, that mental exercise, that emotional exercise anymore. And there really is rest. And it's so bizarre for us to use pseudo religious language like that, peace, rest, you know, but that's the experience.
Yeah. So I remember feeling like I was in a free fall, right? When at first you're like, I don't know what to hold on to. You're just grasping at anything because the ground beneath you has crumbled. Mm-hmm. Then after a while, you kind of start flying and coasting and realize, you know what? It's kind of fun just being in free fall.
Yeah.
You know, I can control what I can control, and the things I can't control, it is what it is.
Yeah.
But I remember somebody asking, throwing the old, you know, Pascal's wager of what if you're wrong thing, right?
Yeah.
What if you get to heaven and realize it's all real? And I remember telling them this. I remember saying, if it is all real, if I get to heaven, I can say full-heartedly that I tried.
Yeah.
I tried 100% to make this make sense. And I could say, you know what, God, if you do exist, with the information that you gave me and the brain that you gave me, quote unquote, I did the best that I could.
Yeah.
And it did not make sense. So that's the way that I viewed it at that time. And what's interesting is I didn't really read atheist books. I wasn't looking to become an atheist. I remember Hannah throwing out, you must think you're very arrogant. You know better than all of these people do. And I remember thinking to myself, like, no, I don't think that it is. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with arrogance. It just, for some people, it just does not make sense.
I do think this is a super common misconception from the believer's side. They, you know, two things. One, they think that you get exposed to atheists, you know, you're reading Dawkins and Harris and Hitchens and then you think, I know better than you, you know, and the actual experience is the opposite. It's like, I wish I could believe this. I don't. And it's the humility of the honesty to admit to yourself, I don't believe this at all. And then maybe after the fact, you go and you read those people to understand, you know, what, where they're coming from. But I find that it's rarely the vocal atheists causing deconversions. It's within Christianity, humility, honesty, you know, this idea of self-examination is all built in there. And it's the seeds of deconversion are within Christianity itself.
Yeah, it's almost embarrassing to say, I know you're more intelligent than I am, but it doesn't make sense to me, but I can't make sense of this. I can't reconcile my faith to what is being taught. And for me, I remember thinking about the redemption story, right? Of how Jesus came to die and God created this earth to give glory to himself. And thinking in my mind, like, don't you make the rules, right? Doesn't the Bible say that you show mercy to whom you want to show mercy to, and you give grace to who you want to show grace to? So for me, the redemption story of God created this earth, knowing we're going to sin, then send Satan to then tempt us, basically, knowing that that was going to happen. Then he had to send his son to die. And I always question, why? Why do you have to do that? Well, because I can't go against myself, basically. But why? Yeah, right? Yeah. It's the, why do you have to kill your son? Because that's the rule. But don't you make the rules?
Yes.
It's like, it absolutely makes no sense. Like, where in logic does it make sense that you have to kill your son because we sinned? And then where does it make sense that you have to throw them in hell? Like, if you love them so much, can't you just create this special planet where everybody could just party and be who they want to be? And you don't have to throw them in hell for all of eternity. And that's just, you know, the reasoning in my mind. It's like, man, if you really love someone, it's like, free will never made sense to me either.
Yeah.
Where I give this analogy to people now. I say, look, if I tell you, hey, I love you, but I want you to prove your love to me. Okay, what do you want me to do? I want you to give me $10,000. I'm not going to give you $10,000.
Right.
Okay, I have this 45 pointed to your head. I love you, but I want you to prove your love to me.
Yes, yeah.
You have free will, right?
Yeah.
You can either give me the money or not. It's your choice. So I'm going to give you the option to do that.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to give you the money. And to me, that was the same way that God does hell, where it's like, it's your free will. You can either choose to love me and serve me, or I could send you to hell, but it's your choice. Congratulations. Yes. You have free will. It's like, dude, that's not free will, right? That's absolutely the opposite of free will. That's you're imposing on people and threatening them to act a certain way or they don't get heaven.
Yeah.
Or to love you enough to believe in you and accept you, or heaven is not theirs. So there are just a lot of things that, you know, broke it down for me.
I think we could keep going down the line of, you know, how the apologetics don't work and things like that. But sure. I'm cognizant of time.
Yeah.
So the question that I want to hear is, Hannah happened to mention off mic that your backing off, your not trying to change her mind, was the best possible choice for her, that allowed her the space to begin to think, begin to see the flaws on her own. So I want you to talk a little bit about, was that a conscious decision? What were you thinking? And, you know, how did you go about that? I understand that you went to church with her for a while.
I did.
Talk about that. And then maybe how eventually she told you.
So for me, it was love, right? Where I loved her and I felt that if I loved her, I would respect her own decision. Mm-hmm. And I honestly think that if you do love a person and there is a connection to that person, though you have built your life around faith, you can then pivot basically and built it around just your love for that person. Mm-hmm. So I knew that it was pointless to try to convince her, because if I were in her shoes, you know, in years ago, it would have been pointless to try to convince me. So I knew how devout she was in her faith. So what I did is I said, look, I can't help to smirk if I hear somebody, you know, praying for a parking spot or saying hallelujah or amen or raising their hands in church because the music was good. I can't help when I disagree with things in church and give a little smirk, but I will support you 100%. And one of the reasons too is that I would always tell her this, look, I changed, you did not. I shouldn't punish you for me changing. And there's some people who their relationship, it's just different, right? Everybody has different relationships. But for me, I knew what we had, and I knew that I didn't want anything else, and I was 100% committed. So I think once you have that in your mind, it's not everyone has to think the way that I do. Mm-hmm. It's okay, I'm going to respect this person and give them their space. If they ask me questions, I'll answer those questions the best that I can. We did get into heated debates and we stopped doing that. you know what? If you're going to ask me questions, I'm going to lay it on you.
Right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That has been my rule too. Yeah. Don't ask me questions you don't want to hear the answers to. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. What's that Lynyrd Skynyrd song, the don't ask me stupid questions and I won't lie type of thing?
Yes. Like, yeah.
Don't ask me questions. I won't stand down your faith.
Yeah.
So that's the way that I viewed it. And I knew, for me, it wasn't the worst thing in the world if my kids came out Christians. I cared if they were kind people who thought for themselves. Mm-hmm. Thinking for themselves led to them becoming Christians. I was okay with that. I remember telling Hannah one time, the only thing I would hate is for them to be extreme Christians, I guess, the way that we were when we grew up.
Sure.
Not exposed to the world at all. I didn't want that for them. Well, I told her, you know what, if you want to homeschool, that's okay. If you want to indoctrinate them in Christian, I would every once in a while read Proverbs to them as well in the mornings, and I'd read books to them. Not Christian books, but I would read books to them.
Sure.
And every once in a while we'd go over a Proverbs and just, I'd give them information basically. And sometimes they'd have questions and I'd be like, well, you need to ask your mom that.
Yeah.
Yeah, faith. Yes. Or I would give my usual answer. Well, some people believe.
Right.
Yes. So that's the way that we would navigate those waters. But
yeah,
there was always this sense of in me with my kids. I had this sense that my kids down the road were going to figure it out. And then they were going to ask me. And I remember telling Hannah this. Once I believe they're of age, that I think it's not going to negatively impact them and they've kind of created their own life, if they ask me, I will tell them.
Yeah.
I'll be honest with them. At this age, I don't want to influence them. You indoctrinate them the way that you want to, but I will down the road. And I always had this sense in my mind that, man, I'm going to have this conversation with the kids and I'm going to tell them, but don't tell your mom that you don't believe or have doubts, because that's going to devastate her, right? Because I think that was the biggest fear for Hannah, is like, what's going to happen to the kids? Will they become atheists? Will their life spiral out? And I wanted to make sure that I gave her enough time and space as well, that if she did reach that conclusion, that it was 100% on her own volition, right? That it wasn't me influencing her. I felt that if she felt that, man, well, it was your fault, you crumbled my faith, now I can't have faith because you kept, you know, harping on me and shooting everything that I wanted to do. I said, I don't want to go that route. So I just 100% respected her and said, I'll go to church with you. Because she said, well, you don't have to go to church. And she did give me out. So saying, well, you don't have to go to church. And I said, look, I want to be a family. There's no way, absolutely no way, that I'm going to send you guys off to church and not be there with you and my kids. Like,
yeah,
absolutely not. And I respect people who maybe have different views on that.
Sure.
I just wanted to be with my kids and I wanted to be with my wife. And honestly, there are aspects of the church that I do enjoy. I enjoy singing. I enjoy, you know, my kids interacting with other kids. I enjoy people coming over or, you know, inviting us to a small group dinner. All of that. Even though there were some times where it was hard to stomach, you know, some of the stories and people giving their testimony. Baptisms were especially hard for me, especially with new people. They're just so crazy.
Yeah,
difficult for me, but yeah, that's the way that it was just a respect thing where, you know, you do what you want to do.
And so that goes on for a number of years. When did you start to suspect that maybe she was questioning?
I knew that her faith was different. I knew that she wasn't out trying to proselytize people. I knew that she had this sense of, yeah, I'm Christian, but I'm not that type of Christian. I don't wear the skirts. I don't do this. I don't pray for parking spots. She would share information like that with me. And she always had a heart for children. So I would notice when things would happen to kids, she would have this sense of like, where's God at?
Yeah.
And I would do my best to not say anything.
Yeah.
So I knew that her faith was different, but I never thought that it would just all end. And I remember I was upstairs and she came upstairs and was just crying. And I asked her, what's wrong? I thought maybe something had happened to one of her parents or grandparents. And she just said, I'm done. I said, well, what do you mean? What did I do wrong, right? What do you mean you're done? I'm done. And I said, well, what do you mean you're done? And she said, I can't hold on to my faith anymore. I cannot reconcile, you know, a God, the God of the Bible with I can't reconcile my faith. So I took a step back and I didn't want to start, you know, praising Jesus and hallelujah.
Exactly. You can't spike the football right at that moment.
Exactly. So I took my time and I said, you know what, don't tell anybody. Don't start reading stuff. Just take it easy. Make sure that this is your step. And I remember her looking at me and she's like, Jose, there's no turning back. And I remember thinking in my mind, I remember feeling the same way, right? Mm,
yeah.
But at the same time, I told her, just take it one day at a time. Just one day at a time. And I remember she found your podcast, and your podcast, I can't say enough about, to be honest with you, David.
I appreciate it.
Has really helped her out.
Yeah.
For me, I'm okay with letting bygones be bygones and, you know, not having other people come to my side of viewing things. Unless you ask me, it was probably, I didn't tell my best friend about where I stood spiritually. We went to Bible college together. We were in the ministry together. I didn't tell my best friend till probably 2 years ago.
Yeah.
That's how close I keep my cards.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. No, I understand. I get it. I have a number of very close college friends, Bible college friends, who I have not had the opportunity to talk to them yet.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And it's like, hey, you know, we haven't talked in 6 years, by the way.
You know, I'm an atheist. We were in the same town, and we were in the same church and would hang out.
Okay.
So yeah, it's not that he lives across the country. So he knew that my faith was different, but yeah. So with Hannah, though, it was full speed ahead. I hadn't even told anybody that I was atheist. I would always say, yeah, I'm agnostic, kind of to not offend them. You know, I just don't know.
Right.
I don't know, you know?
Yeah.
I don't have
just
the
asking questions.
Yeah. But Hannah was full blown. We're atheists. Like, we are. It's like, okay, sounds good. All right. Let's see who we are.
Okay.
And then I said, well, you know, you probably don't want to tell the kids, maybe down the road, once you figure this stuff out. And she went fast, like from one thing, like, no, we're telling the kids, I can't let my kids, you know, not know where we're at, to, we're not going to church anymore. This was during the whole pandemic. We had a good excuse, right, to not go to church. So it gave her plenty of time to figure that out. And she said, I can't do it. I can't go to church. And I said, wow, okay, sounds good. And then from there it was, well, if people ask us, we're going to tell them. I said, okay, you know, that's fine. If you want to tell your friends, that's okay. So it has just been one thing after another. And now we're doing this podcast with you.
That is pretty fast, man.
Yeah, that's pretty fast within a year or so.
Yeah. Well, I can't tell you how much I think that both of your stories will be helpful to listeners. I think there are a number of people that are in relationships where one has deconverted and one hasn't. And again, it's not necessarily that all of those relationships will work out, that it'll come to the same conclusion, but that there is a blueprint. It can be done. And so I think your story provides some hope.
Sure. I hope so. And I don't think my story will be necessarily everyone else's story. So I hope that it's not, I hope it does give them some comfort, but at the same time, I hope that they don't think that, well, Jose and Hannah have, you know.
No, I definitely know that you know, every individual is going to have their own experience, and every couple will have their own dynamic, and there's no way that you can't just cut and paste the solution.
Well, we've been very fortunate, and we still have the same, other than the belief side, you know, not much has changed. We are closer, I feel, just because of it, but I'm very happy.
That is awesome. That is very cool. I did want to give you a chance to just talk about some of the influences that you've had over this whole journey of yours. So any podcast, books, other than this one, that you'd like to talk about?
Yeah. So like I mentioned before, I still had a lot of questions with the whole evolution side of things. I didn't know enough about it. Hadn't studied enough about it. So I decided once again to ask questions in that realm. And one of the books that I picked up was Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari.
Mm-hmm.
Just talks about like the history of humanity. And that made a lot of sense to me. Just how where we come from basically as humans. And then he has another book called Homo Deus, which is like where we're going as humans. And it kind of shined a light on that stuff. So, and then Sam Harris has always, since I started reading more atheist things, Sam Harris, delves not just into religion, but into a lot of other areas of politics and, you know, being present, being mindful, and has really helped me to let go of some of the answers that I wanted and just realize, you know what, I don't have the answers, and that's okay.
Interesting, because Hannah had specifically mentioned that as she was kind of struggling with prayer, that she was jealous of your meditation and and the peace that you seem to have from that. So I thought that was really interesting little anecdote there. Jose, I really appreciate you coming on the podcast, both of you sharing your stories. That, you know, the honesty and the vulnerability is so important. I think that's the magic of this show, is people just laying out their lives for everyone else to see. And I know there's going to be so many people that just recognize themselves in your stories. Final thoughts on the episode. Well, as you can hear, Jose is an amazing person, and he lives up to Hannah's description of him as a deep thinker. We have had a handful of former pastors who had deconversion experiences during or shortly after their time in the pulpit. I want to speak to those of you who might be in that situation right now. The Clergy Project is an amazing organization that helps people who are employed by the church in one way or another, who find themselves asking some very hard questions and finding answers that might undermine their employment. I bring that up to mention that the experience that Jose went through must have been incredibly lonely and isolating in a way that even my average listener couldn't probably grasp. When what you do beyond just identity is also the thing you do to make a living, there is an extra layer of complexity there. So I am blown away at Jose's self-honesty and the ability to ask those hard questions and come to hard conclusions and face reality. Longtime listeners will know that I have very little respect for the apologetics world, and Jose did a great job of just going over why those apologetic arguments are utterly insufficient to the task. And the bottom line problem is that the claims of Christianity are not true, and everything else is a symptom. But I appreciated Jose explaining to us what he was thinking and why those apologetic arguments were not enough. Of course, I also completely relate to Jose in having the experience of deconverting and telling a spouse, a loved one, who is still a believer. And again, I know many of you are in unequally yoked relationships, and that can be incredibly daunting and terrifying. And much like Jose, my experience was fear of losing my wife and also understanding that that responsibility was mine. Hannah explains well how Jose gave her the space to think and didn't put her on the defensive, and what a good choice that was. I think Jose's example of wanting the relationship more than needing to be right or needing to be known to be right is something that we should all live up to. And then to have Hannah come around and Jose and Hannah's relationship to connect on a whole new level, and that honesty and authenticity and the pretending all gone away, that's just amazing. I want to thank Jose for being on the podcast, for sharing with vulnerability and honesty. As we said at the end of the episode, I do want this to be a hopeful story for people to hear, those of us who are in unequally yoked relationships, and also to point out that although that might give us hope, it does not mean that every relationship will have this tidy, happy ending. Love can be hard sometimes. The Secular Grace thought of the week is, of course, about giving our loved ones space. Maybe one of the primary reasons I began this podcast was to get the idea out there that it is possible to have a relationship with someone who believes still, be deconverted, call oneself an atheist, and still have a loving relationship. And the reason why I think that's important is that every instinct during that time is to attack. It is to show the other person how they are wrong. And those instincts, in my opinion, are mistaken. I'll say here the caveat that is important from Brian Peck, who talks a lot about the need to be angry sometimes to push oneself out of a potentially bad relationship or an abusive relationship. Of course, in those circumstances, walk away. But in a circumstance in which you love that person and want to remain in relationship, it really is the question of, do you want relationship or do you need to be known to be right? You may not get to have both of those things. It may be that you have to lay down the ego a bit. Referring back to last week's episode, we talked about you never had a camera in my head. The other person may never understand what we are experiencing as the deconvert, having to love the other person who thinks that we might be going to hell. That is pretty wild, and only other deconverts really get that. We can take comfort in the privacy of our own minds and in the community of the deconverted, that we are not alone, that we're not crazy, and that we can, in fact, love people through this process. As I mentioned, next week will be our holiday episode with Arlene, Carlene, and Lars talking about holiday traditions. I will also share in that episode a personal note about my Thanksgiving. But until then, my name is David, and I am trying to be the graceful atheist. Join me and be graceful human beings. Time for the footnotes. The beat is called Waves from Makai Beats. Links will be in the show notes. If you'd like to support the podcast, you can promote it on your social media. You can subscribe to it in your favorite podcast application, and you can rate and review it on podchaser.com. You can also support the podcast by clicking on the affiliate links for books on gracefulatheist.com. If you have podcast production experience and you would like to participate with the podcast, please get in touch with me. Have you gone through a faith transition and do you need to tell your story? Reach out. If you are a creator or work in the deconstruction, deconversion, or secular humanism spaces and would like to be on the podcast, just ask. If you'd like to financially support the podcast, there's links in the show notes. To find me, you can Google Graceful Atheist, you can Google Deconversion, you can Google Secular Grace, you can send me an email, gracefulatheist@gmail.com, or you can check out the website, gracefulatheist.com. My name is David, and I am trying to be the graceful atheist. Join me and be graceful human beings. This has been the Graceful Atheist Podcast.